All right, here's what we want to read for our to get us going. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout person and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange God because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, not by force, but they invited him, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Then notice in verse 21 in brackets, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now we look at verse 16. Athens was a city like no other. We look in verse 21 at the character of the people that they spent all their time in seeking the latest thing or something that they had not heard. Let me begin by saying that the gospel, when it was sent forth, met many competitors along the way. There were many which promised life and happiness and eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, embraced the Lord as he is in the gospel. But when Paul was sent forth, and others as well, to preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit, like a mighty Samson, did Paul the apostle go around and triumph over all those heresies one by one. When Paul went forth to preach the gospel, he labored chiefly, were performed among two sorts of people. Generally, there were two sorts of people that were in the congregation or that Paul dealt with. First of all, in every place, seems there were the Jewish legalists, those that heard Moses read in the synagogue every Sabbath day, according to Acts 15 and verse 21. And they, of such persuasion as that, perceived the gospel to be blasphemy against Moses, Acts 6 and verse 11, and a changing of all the custom and the law that Moses had delivered unto them. And they opposed it on that ground, Acts 6 and verse 14. And they violently resisted and were antagonistic toward the doctrine of the gospel and of free grace. And I guess we could say that it may not be a stretch to say that Paul actually suffered the severest persecution from his very own countrymen, that is, from his fellow Jew. He preached among them. But secondly, Paul preached the gospel, what I like to call raw pagan. Now, there were two kinds of pagans, maybe more. Some raw pagans, strictly idolater. Some who believed in God. Some who had been proselytes over to Judaism. But Paul also preached the gospel to those that we might call raw pagan. They served their vanities, as we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. And they served those that were by nature no gods, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. But nevertheless, God called from among the Gentiles by his grace, for he visited them to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15 and verse 14. And many that sat in heathen darkness have come to the glorious light that is in Christ and that is in the gospel. And Paul preached the gospel in many places and in many situations. And as he did that, he fulfilled his commission given in Acts 9 and verse 15 as a chosen vessel unto the Lord that he might bear Christ's name among the children of Israel, preach the gospel unto them, and preach the gospel to others beyond King, Gentile, and that sort as well. We have to compliment Paul how faithful he was to his calling and commission, having received grace from the God of heaven and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul made 3 missionary journeys, as you are probably aware. And the incident in our text this evening that we are considering occurred on the 2nd missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and in the city of Athens. And the facts are these. Acts 17, 1 through 9. Paul had been at Thessalonica, but was spirited away in the night under the cover of darkness after the Jews created a great uproar against him. The brethren sent Paul to Berea, where there he enjoyed one of his best audiences, who searched out from the scripture whether or not the things were so. And yet, here came some Judaizer, stirred up the people again, and Paul is moving on. So the disciples then brought Paul down unto Athens. And here he waited, biding his time, for Silas and for Timothy to join him. You see that in chapter 17, verse 14 and 15. Now, this, let me say again, is a unique portion of the scripture in that it finds Paul among not those Jewish antagonists that seemed to be everywhere that he went, but it finds him here among curious philosophers, another sort of person altogether from that usually hounded, offended, and persecuted Paul. And it also shows us something else. It shows us a different approach that Paul took in the city of Athens as he dealt with those philosophers and not with those who were Jews and knew Moses and the prophets and the Psalm and all of that. Now, verse 16, where we began our reading, verse 16 commences our story that we want to consider this evening. Paul, in the city of Athens, in the country or nation of Greece, waiting there, and Luke, the historian, writes to let us know the reaction of Paul to the city. For Athens was not like any other city that Paul had ever visited or had been or preached the gospel. It had once been the city. It had once been the metropolis of Greece, as we like to say, in its heyday. It was not only the political, but also the cultural capital of all of Greece. And through it, though it had lost some of its former magnificence, yet some of its eminence was still available. And yet, as F.F. Bruce wrote in his commentary on the book of Acts, and I'm quoting, Athens retained unchallenged prestige, and her former glory was not completely dimmed. He wrote again later, it continued to represent the highest level of culture that one might imagine in that day, unquote. Now, the city of Athens had been called the eye of Greece and the mother of arts and of eloquence. It was a different city. It was famous for its arts and its sculpture, sculptures and its culture as well, science, literature, and such like as that. Its magnificent building, the magnificent structures that were there by that Grecian architecture of that day and age. But the thing that stands out to Paul is what became evident as soon as he strolled himself about the city in this place and in that, mingled among those some who gathered in the marketplace and declared there in the end, verse 16, he saw the city wholly given over unto idolatry. It was full of idols. Everywhere you look, they said, in this city, you could see an idol. And Luke notes the effect of all of that upon the sight of Paul. His spirit strained at the least, as it were. His spirit was stirred within him, or more literally, the spirit in him was provoked, I think we might say that. When he saw is much too mild in our English. It is seeing or surveying the spectacle that is there before his eyes. It is like, it could be said like beholding, looking intently on the nature and the structure of the city, seeing it everywhere that he turned in that place. It filled the apostle with a flurry of emotion, as one said, and his spirit stirred greatly within him. His spirit was sharpened. It was set on edge. Whereas James A. Alexander claims the work described violent excitement. There was violent excitement in the apostle. What did Paul feel? Was it grief? Was it anger? Was it wonder? Was it shame? And perhaps was it a form of compassion for their ignorance and their blindness? And perhaps a zeal for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke does not exaggerate when he describes a city wholly given to idols, being full of idols, idol full. I'm interested in reading various writers have described the scene that greeted the apostle when he arrived and visitors to the city of Athens. Some speaking of the plethora, that is, the excessive profusion of temples and statues and such as that everywhere in the city. For example, Petronius said, quote, in Athens it was easier to find a god than to find a man, unquote. And Pausanias stated that Athens had more images than all of Greece combined together. Xenophon called Athens one great altar, one great offering unto the god. Livy wrote, in Athens are to be seen images of gods and men of all descriptions and made of all kinds of material that were available. Now these Paul calls devotions down in verse 23. That is, these are your objects of worship. These are the things that you worship. And he found one everywhere that he went and everywhere that he looked. And in the 22nd verse, look what Paul says to them. He says to them when he is allowed to speak, he says unto them, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, or you unusually devoted unto your deities or unto your divinity. But in spite of that, they were always seeking more, always desiring to hear of another. Remember in verse 21, they spent all their time seeing and hearing something new. And in this regard, they were unlike the Jew who violently opposed Paul as soon as they heard from him the gospel. And they persecuted him from city to city, following him from place unto place. Now the Athenians, fearing that they might have missed a god, that there might be one they hadn't heard about, instead invite Paul to speak unto them, saying unto him, we would hear more. Let's go back to verse 17, the last part, and verse 18. Paul had contact in this city with two sorts of people. Number one, of course, were the Jews ever present. And this took place on the Sabbath day. For on the Sabbath, Paul would go into the synagogue. He reasoned with them. He desired to, or rather discourse with them. He addressed them, no doubt using the Old Testament scripture, in order to convince the Jew that Jesus of Christ perfectly fit the Jesus of Nazareth, perfectly fit the Old Testament scripture, and was therefore the Messiah. But a second class also greeted the apostle there. Paul had daily discussion with persons whom he encountered along the way, usually in the marketplaces where they would gather, called also the Agora, A-G-O-R-A. This was not just and only a business place where buying and selling were conducted, but here also people gathered every day. We might call it in East Texas the Spit and Whittle Club, for they met here in the marketplace each day. Here were the sitters. Here were the talkers and the people who had nothing to do, and they did it in this particular place in the city on the public square. As one said, the Athenian Agora was used as a public meeting place for shade tree philosophers, if we might refer to them in that way, for idlers that came and here they met, people of leisure. It was a place where philosophers taught. It was a place where philosophers discussed the issues of life. And of course, as providence would have it, Paul encountered or came in contact with these people and began having discussions with them back and forth. He with them and they with him. And then Luke gets more specific in verse 18, saying, certain, some of the philosophers of a particular kind, the Epicurean and the Stoic persuasion, having or holding discussions back and forth with the apostle, and they convened daily for, hear this term, mental jousting, unquote. That's what they like to do. They like to throw out new things. They like to throw something out and see what kind of response it would get. So let us give a short description of these two schools of philosophy that Paul encountered in Athens. First of all, his name, the Epicurean. These were followers of the man Epicurus, who lived from about 341 to about 270 B.C. And it said he died in Athens, if I remember correctly. And he taught, his doctrine was, or teaching, or philosophy was, that the chief pursuit of life is pleasure, that one ought to seek a nothing but pleasure. The aim of existence, he said, was serenity of life and pleasure. In addition to that, it is said he denied creation. And according to John Gill, very knowledgeable on these things, he taught that the world came into being by a consensus of Adam. That is, the world, Adam's, the world came into being simply by chance, according to him. Now, he acknowledged the existence of a God, but said that that God took no part in human or in mundane affairs. Now, the second sort that are mentioned are the Stoics. These were disciples of the philosopher by the name of Zeno, who was a contemporary of Epicurus, living from about 335 B.C. to 263 B.C. Now, the name Stoics that they had, which was their name and how they were recognized, it means a painted porch. That's kind of the meaning of the word. It means a painted porch, the parties or the porches, or the porties, as one might say, for they differed in belief from the Epicurean in that they did profess a supreme being as well as divine providence going on in human affairs. They believed in moral good, and at the same time, they greatly stressed the rational faculty and ability of man and extolled human ability and the ability of the human mind to reason. Now, needless to say, both of these are strongly at odds with the Christian gospel, with its means of coming to know God, finding salvation and happiness and such like. Paul's hearers readily poured contempt upon the Christian, calling him a gatherer of scraps from various places, which he had then pieced together to make a hodgepodge, as they viewed it. Weighing his words in their own scale, they slander him as if he were, quote, a retailer of second-hand scraps of philosophy, a type of itinerant peddler of religion, unquote. That's how they saw Paul. That's what they thought when they heard his view and his doctrine. And they mocked him, calling him this ignorant plagiarist, for he had gotten all these seeds from everywhere. They say in the Greek, the picture is that of a bird picking up seeds and scraps here and there. We've all seen them do that in the parking lot. And they likened him unto that as something that was no more than empty chatter unto them when they first heard of Paul. Now, this is the only time, I think, that the exact word is used in the Scripture in Acts 17 and 18, philosophers, a certain philosopher. And we find that the word is a combination of two words put together. Philos, meaning dear, friendly, or fond. Translated friend and friends. And some 30 times in the New Testament, you'll find that word translated friend or friend. Then the second part of the word is sophos or sophos, which is most commonly translated wise in other places in the New Testament. Thus, meaning one who is fond of, one who is a lover of wisdom, yet not the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the gospel, but the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world. Thus, one's philosophy is one's outlook on life and related matters and the world. It is their worldview, as we might say of it. It is then a study of the belief and the grounds of them, why they believe it, and such like. Now, one's philosophy is their theory on a particular subject or a particular matter. Thus, the idea of convicting of an individual or even of a school of thought, have you heard the saying, their philosophy, his philosophy, their philosophy is this or that or the other. So F.F. Bruce wrote on Acts 17 and 18, Stoicism and Epicureanism represent attempts by pre-Christian paganism to come to terms with life, unquote. And this they did day in and day out. They would solve the mysteries of life. They would get all the answers to the deep mystery. They would answer the questions that one might have or that one might raise and solve and provide solutions for the problems of life and of the world. As we saw in their two views of these schools there in Athens, there was not agreement. No, they differed greatly on their issue. On the same issue, they were rivals on many things and they butted heads. And might we add that post-Christian philosophy, that is, since Christ and the gospel have made no improvement over their counterparts of long, long ago of olden time, so that there is no consensus among those who are lovers of philosophy and worldly wisdom. There is no unanimity of opinion among them. Opinions are as many as there are people sometimes. But they are all over the map, if we may say, at various times on the same issue. Still, we cannot conclude that the philosophers of old were fully atheistic. They acknowledged good, they acknowledged evil, and some even acknowledged a living soul. Many endorsed the pursuit of virtue and the avoidance of evil, even while being ignorant of the cause of evil and not knowing that true sanctification required a work of the grace of God for it to be effectual. That which philosophy casts into the hands of men is put in the hands of the grace of God by the Scripture. An old writer, I like his books. If you ever run across one I don't have, buy it for me. John Bryan wrote on this subject, and I'm quoting, "As human nature is depraved and the heart of man is an impure fountain, no action springing from it can be approved by God, though they are materially good," unquote. Even if they are basically good. Philosophy would make human good and virtue the savior of men. That's the trouble with philosophy, that men might put their own self into a good position. That's why when philosophy and the gospel met in the way, one of them must be excluded, for they are mutually exclusive one of the other. Law and grace do not mix, neither do philosophy and the Christian gospel. Philosophy cries up human ability in the area of morality and is proponent of the praise of human wisdom and ability. The Word of God, however, the gospel proclaims all to be fallen and depraved and condemned. Thus the gospel and philosophy do not prescribe the same remedy for one and the same problem. Philosophy is content with self-achievement. The gospel counts such as filthy rags that we may know Christ and His power of resurrection. This again caused John Bryan to say, quote, "If credit be given to philosopher, he must be obliged to renounce Christianity," unquote. Think about that. By the way, God forbid that any should ever imagine to combine the two as co-workers in bringing one to the salvation in Christ or even to human virtue. We know what Paul has said of human wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Greeks seek after wisdom. That's their greatest delight. That's their goal. They seek after wisdom. And that to such a degree are of such a caliber that they can count the gospel as being nothing but foolishness. It requires a philosopher to deny his own wisdom and therefore espouse the wisdom of God, becoming a fool that he might know the wisdom of God. Now the gospel is foolishness to the lover of philosophy, because it declares, that is, the gospel declares that the salvation of sinners comes only by and through the will, the work of God, and the death and suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed our mediator. What Paul called Christ crucified, and the divinity of the gospel revelation is seen in the fact that carnal reason would never in all the world have ever come up with such a method for the salvation of men as that which is set forth in the gospel. They would, when left to their own understanding, stumble about in darkness and in ignorance in their heart and in their mind. For example, notice again what they or some thought when Paul preached unto them Jesus and the Anastasis. When he preached unto them Jesus and the Anastasis, or Jesus and the resurrection, it means standing up again, is the meaning of resurrection. In Acts 17, verse 18, they took him to be a setter forth of strange God, a heralder of strange deity, a foreign deity, which they had not heard about, and their ears burned that they might hear more. Jesus they took, on the other hand, to be some strange new God, and the resurrection to be another strange deity that they would learn of. And in verse 19, notice their behavior and the carriage of themselves toward the apostle. They do not stone him. They do not beat him as the Jewish rivals might have done. They do not ride him out of town on the rail at the threat and the danger of his life, but they take him and invite him and bring him up to Mars Hill that they might hear more from this one of this form of teaching being spoken by Paul. Look at verse 20 again. They refer to it as certain strange things. Certain strange things. Now the word strange seems to have the meaning of startling or surprising. Strange and mysterious are these things which you are bringing unto our ears. Rather than run him out of town, they want to hear more. They want to hear these things explained. They want to hear what these things intend and what they mean. Not because they desired to embrace gospel salvation, but because they were, according to verse 21, ever searching for some new thing, another deity that they might add to their repertoire, another novelty, something newer than the latest, and to be among the first to hear it and to spread it about. So we note this. In the providence of God, their curiosity got Paul the opportunity to preach the things of Christ to these students of the philosopher, and in that very place where the philosophers held forth on Mars Hill. And it is to be noted something else, and this is very important about Acts chapter 17, that is that the apostle takes a different way with these kind of hearers than he had with those that were in the synagogue or those that were Jews. To the Jews, he could open the Scripture, quote the Scripture, for they confessed to believe in them. While among the philosophers who knew not the Scripture nor Christ, he must declare unto them, "This unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, Him I want to declare unto you." For as Paul passed by, he saw an inscription to the unknown God, making sure they didn't leave any out. Now the gospel is ever the same. However, whatever opposition it meet, it never changes, though many Athenians have roosted in the branches of Christendom, seeking or claiming new revelation, new truths, and such like, new life. Only the gospel, however, is the power of God unto salvation, and that because, as we saw this morning, of what it is that is revealed there. Philosophy hath no value if not based upon the truth of God Almighty, or to err away from the truth of God. Only Christ can save, and there are no gods besides Jehovah. If so, they are strange deities. They exist only in the mind of some who have conjured them up in their vain imagination. Now, I'll just close by saying that our country is become another Athens. Gods of every sort, gods of every name, and we have become a Babel, it seems, in our nation. But nonetheless, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And may the holy God of heaven preserve by His providence and power that the gospel be preached somewhere, some places in our land. May God grant it to be so. What a blessing is the gospel.